I want to go back to a couple of questions that were asked at the end of our last Bible study last Thursday night. A question was raised, did all of the churches get the entire book of Revelation, including the other messages to the church? And the answer to that is yes. Apparently, what happened is when John completed writing Revelation, a copy was first taken to Ephesus. They made a copy of the entire document. And then ultimately it went from there to Smyrna, and then up to Pergamum, and then it made the circuit. So each church would have been responsible for copying the entire document. Another question was raised in verse 9 about an English translation that had Jesus Christ instead of just Jesus. The best manuscripts have in Jesus only, but there are a couple of manuscripts that do say Jesus Christ, and so your translation that says Jesus Christ was based on that. Textual criticism and manuscript study is a fascinating discipline. In fact, we could have a lecture on that one night, and that would be great, but that's not the point of this study. And certainly it doesn't change anything in the text. I think the more reliable manuscripts simply read in Jesus. Now tonight we're going to begin looking at the nine descriptions of Christ. If you'd open your Bibles to Revelation 1, we're going to read verses 12 to 16. In Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, we read, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Let's pray. Father, we pray for your unique work that this book does in the minds and hearts of your people. We thank you for each one tonight who has taken time out of his or her busy life to be here because they want to understand this epic book. And I pray that you would just enable us to behold marvelous things, blessed things tonight. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll recall we started last time that John hears this booming, thunderous voice behind him, and he turns around, and what he sees, first of all, were those seven golden lampstands, which we crawled through. Those were the seven churches, and in the middle of it, it would indicate that there was this person who was monitoring these churches, and these churches were to be a reflection of that individual and of the things of God to the entire world. The second prophetic thing that John saw when he turned around were not only those lampstands, but he saw this glorious person, one he called like the Son of Man. That phrase, Son of Man, refers to humanity in deity, deity taking on humanity. It certainly has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was the God-man. The reason he uses the adverb like, he was like the Son of Man, is because of the fact that he had never seen anything like this. He had seen no humanity that ever looked like what he was looking at in the person of Jesus Christ. And there are nine descriptions that he gives to us of what he exactly saw. So we're not left to guess about this. The first description is he saw that Jesus Christ was clothed with a robe reaching down to his feet. That shows up there in verse 13, in a robe reaching to the feet. Now, this is not your ordinary robe that the Lord Jesus is wearing. It's not an ordinary robe that the average person of the Middle East would be wearing if they were out doing the chores out on the side of a hill somewhere monitoring sheep. This was a very rich royal robe. The imagery is taken from the book of Exodus. Aaron's garments were critical to him having a priestly ministry before the Lord. And when the Aaronic priesthood came into existence in the Old Testament economy, it was very important to God that they be dressed the way he wanted them dressed. And so he actually designed or had designed a series of special clothing. I would like you to go back to Exodus 28, if you would please. And you may want to hold your finger in Exodus because we're going to look at a, a couple of texts that come out of there. But Exodus chapter 28 is the first place I'd like to take you to show you this business about the robe. In Exodus chapter 28, you'll notice in verse 1, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I've endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as a priest to me." It becomes obvious when you read that, that God wanted a special beautiful garment worn by priests when they were doing his ministry. Six of the seven Old Testament occurrences of this clothed to the feet imagery describe the garment that was being worn by the priest when they were in fact ministering for the Lord. Now, this particular robe business specifically had to do with the priestly clothing that was required in order to be an ordained priest who would enter the holy place and offer sacrifices for the people. I'd like you to go over to Exodus 29. Exodus 29, and if you'd look please at verse 5, "You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the ephod of the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod." If you drop down to verse 10, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull." Then they go down through a series of sacrificial matters. When you go down to verse 29, "The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, in them that they may be anointed and ordained." So these priests were to wear these garments when they were carrying out temple worship, and particularly, they were to wear these garments when they were offering sacrifices for the people. So when John turns around and he sees Jesus Christ in this robe, it would immediately say that Jesus Christ is the final high priest who is the link between God and man. He is the one priest who is able to offer a sacrifice for sin. He's fully capable and fully authorized to do that. And by virtue of the fact that the garment reaches to his feet, what we see by that is that every bit of the ministry of Jesus Christ is a priestly ministry unto his Father. Now, the second thing that he saw in his description is he saw that he was girded across his breast with a golden girdle. It says in Revelation 1:13, "And girded across his chest with a golden sash." That word girdle or sash is exactly the same word that was used in Exodus 28:40 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's clear that these girdles or sashes were to be worn. I'd like you to go back to Exodus 28. I want you to see that just for a moment. Exodus 28. Exodus 28 and verse 40. We read, "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall also make sashes for them." There's our word, girdle or sash, that is the same word in Revelation in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, "and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty." It would appear that this sash was to be worn by a priest simply because it was beautiful in the sight of God and it brought glory to God. So we could conclude that when John turns around and sees Jesus wearing this robe and wearing this golden sash or golden girdle, everything about Jesus Christ was beautiful in the sight of God. Everything about him was bringing glory to God, and there was nothing lacking in any way concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on in examining the other descriptions, let me just say a word about what John is seeing here and what is revealed to us about priestly ministry. I do not think it pleases God when ministers look sloppy. I believe that ministry for the Lord is serious business, it's sacred business. And whenever you see it in Scripture, it is to be taken seriously. I don't think it's cute or funny in the sight of God for ministers to be wearing jeans and t-shirts. I'm not saying they should be up there wearing all of these spectacular robes, but what you do see when you go through this kind of thing is that worship was serious business in the sight of God, and ministers better take it seriously, because I guarantee you he will hold them accountable for how seriously they did take ministry. Now, the third description that comes out is he saw that Jesus Christ had a head and hair that were white like wool and like snow. You'll notice in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. Now, what John does now is he changes his description slightly from Christ's clothing to Christ's person. The first thing he sees is what he was wearing. Now he's going to describe the person that he saw. And when Daniel got his vision of God on his throne, he saw exactly the same thing. Just to quickly go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now notice what we read in verse 9. Daniel 7 verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. We'll come back to that imagery when we get to the throne of God ultimately later in this book. But what I want you to see right now is that when Daniel got this glimpse of heaven, he saw the same thing. There was this white wool that was like snow. And by virtue of the fact that Daniel identifies the person he's seeing as the Ancient of Days, and now John is using the same language pertaining to Jesus Christ, we may draw the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God from Genesis to Revelation. We need to know that. We need to defend that. Remember, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is presenting Jesus Christ actually who he is and what he is. And there are false religions that demean Jesus Christ. They refuse to acknowledge the very point that is revealed right here just by this hair business. Now, when you read the fact that he has hair like white wool, like snow, there are five inferences that you can draw from that. First of all, Jesus Christ has majestic deity. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the majestic God. He has majestic deity. Secondly, he has divine eternality. He always was. He always is. He always will be. Thirdly, he is the ultimate of maturity. There's no one wiser than Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. Fourthly, he has complete purity. That whiteness speaks of purity. And finally, he has absolute wisdom. So when you look and see Christ being described in this language, you can say he's deity, he's eternality, he's maturity, he's purity, he's wisdom. Now, in order for any person to go to heaven, they must have a righteousness that washes away sin to the point where God views them being white like the snow. There's only one person who can do that, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's capable of giving a righteousness that can wash a person whiter than snow. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, what we read is that these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So when Jesus Christ comes into the mind and heart and life of an individual, that individual is declared righteous in the sight of God, is as white as snow, and one day Jesus Christ will be honored as the Ancient of Days who did all of that, and that's what John saw right here. Now, the fourth description that he presents to us concerning Jesus Christ is that he had eyes that were like a flame of fire, like flames of fire. We see that in verse 14, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, Daniel, he used just a little bit different description, but he saw the same thing. He said in Daniel 10 that his eyes were like flaming torches, and the point of Christ's eyes being this way is stressed two other times in Revelation. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 18, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. This imagery again is used over in chapter 19 and verse 12. In chapter 19 and verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. In both of those contexts, it has to do with the fact that he has eyes as the all-seeing judge. And I want to specifically show you that from Revelation 2. In Revelation chapter 2, you'll notice he's identified there as the one who has eyes like flames of fire. But then when you go down to verse 18, And you drop down to verse 23. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That imagery of his eyes like a flame of fire is given in the context of his ability to look into the lives and individuals and see what's there, evaluate what is there, and judge what is there. And this language of his eyes being like a flame of fire is critical to Revelation because he's coming back in all of his glory to judge. And when the text says it is like a flame of fire, that simile like is being used to convey that John saw Jesus Christ's penetrating eyes, and he saw that those eyes were able to judge everything and everyone. Nothing escaped his eyesight. Nothing escaped his omnipresence or omniscience. As Dr. Ryrie said, his eyes were piercing and penetrating in holiness. Now, when you read that his eyes are like flames of fire, it speaks of Christ's ability to accurately evaluate and judge everything. I want to tell you, this book of Revelation ought to change your perspective of what you think Jesus Christ looks like. If you get a perspective of what Jesus Christ really looks like, it is going to totally change when you see Jesus Christ in this particular context. Because what he's describing here is I'm able to accurately look at everyone and everything. And as the writer of Hebrews says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. So what Christ is saying here is I have the ability to see everything. I have the ability to judge everything. I have the ability to even kill people. Now, William R. Newell made an interesting observation when he said that Jesus Christ, for the most part, is not right now judging in this dispensation of grace, but he's searching. In other words, Jesus Christ is using his eyes now to monitor everything. He carefully sees what's going on. He watches all that takes place in regard to the church and in regard to the world. His eyes see it all. And one day, he's going to judge it all. And Bruce Barton said, Revelation will challenge and change your mental picture of Jesus Christ, and that's its purpose. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you think about this, most people that have ever tried to come up with some drawing or picture to depict what Jesus Christ looks like, or at least what they think he looks like, usually do so with having eyes that are just loving. But the truth is, when somebody actually sees Jesus Christ the next time, his eyes are going to be like fire. And I thought H.A. Ironside did something interesting. I'd like to borrow that from him in his commentary. The first time any person meets God, they meet God with God seeing all of the person's sin. And if the first time the person meets Jesus Christ is on the day of judgment, it will be too late. All a person has to do right now to meet Jesus Christ is go to him by faith. And you can meet him in person. That'll take care of the sin issue. You don't have to try and improve. You don't have to try to make yourself better. You don't have to try to do anything. Just go by faith to Jesus Christ without one plea. And if you're willing to do that, you have nothing to fear the day you stand before this one whose eyes are like flames of fire. Now the fifth description is that he saw Jesus Christ had feet like burnished bronze. Daniel use the same imagery. So again, we know this is just coming right out of heaven. Daniel said that he saw God in gleaming or polished bronze, and he saw the feet that looked exactly the same way. And this very imagery is used again in Revelation in regard to the church of Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 18. Again, that imagery is used, who has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. And it's used again over in chapter 19 and verse 15. So it is basically saying that Jesus Christ is the one who is in all of the glory of God out of heaven, and he is able to stamp out all evil. He is able to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So the picture here that we're getting of Jesus Christ is that here's one who literally is radiant. He's magnificent. His feet are glowing. His feet are shining as if it is hot metal. And there's no other way to view a furnace imagery than in that way. His feet are like burnished bronze. And in Scripture, this theme of fire is always used in connection with judgment, specifically judging that which is impure and sinful. And I don't think it's any coincidence that in the church of Thyatira, Where this image is used, it was a context of a church that was involved in idolatry and immorality. And what is being said here is John looked at Jesus Christ, and the thing that caught his eye is he had the ability to literally stamp out all sin and all evil. And when you see Christ coming looking like this, his eyes are like flames of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. He's not coming here to fool around with the world and fool around with sin. He's coming here to spot it and to stamp it out. And that is exactly what Revelation is going to reveal to us. That's exactly what he's going to do. He's coming back to this world in all of his glory, and he will be seated in all of his glory, and he will take over the world, and he will stamp out all evil. Now, the sixth description is he heard that Jesus Christ had a voice like the sound of many waters. In verse 15, his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, John could relate well to the sound of water because he was on this island of Patmos, and that roar of the pounding sea on the shore of the Aegean constantly would have been within his earshot. Both Ezekiel and Daniel use the same metaphor in reference to God. Daniel said that this same voice, like the sound of waters, was used. And biblically speaking, we can understand it as a powerful force. We can understand that Jesus Christ's voice was as the sound which demonstrates God's power and God's glory and God's majesty. Now, if you've ever visited Niagara Falls, you've heard the sound of millions of gallons of water plunging 164 feet at 18 cubic feet per minute. You can relate to this sound. It is awesome. In fact, the word Niagara actually means thunder of waters. And when you stand and watch that falls, it sounds like roaring thunder. You stand in awe of the power of that falls. And that is exactly the imagery that John is seeing in Jesus Christ. That was the authority behind his voice. It made John stand in total awe of the power and glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. And the true voice of God has authority and power and majesty. And I believe it should be viewed the same way in the church. The church should be viewed as a place that promotes the awesome power and majesty of God. It ought to be a place that thunders forth the word of God. And there ought to be an authoritative ring to the way it handles the scriptures. Whenever you see the true voice of God, it's not wimpy, it rings with authority. And I think the tragedy that exists today in so many churches is they don't want to make waves. But a true church of God will thunder forth the word of God, and they will make the necessary waves that are in line with Scripture for the glory of Almighty God. Now, the seventh description is most interesting. He saw that Jesus Christ had seven stars in his right hand. Notice verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. The Greek text is emphatic to point out these are in his right hand. Seven times in this book of Revelation, the right hand is emphasized, and the right hand is pointed out well over 90 times in Scripture, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And this particular concept of the right hand is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. For example, it was used as a reference to choosing a direction. You choose right, I'll go to the right. You choose left, I'll go to the left. It was also used in Scripture to refer to a mental intelligence test. Jonah used it that way when he said there are 120,000 children that cannot distinguish between their right hand and their left hand. So he was using it as some mental IQ test. The book of the Bible that talks most often about the right hand is the book of Psalms. And we've cited all the listings of references for you in your notes from the book of Psalms. If you take the time to collectively examine all of the passages, which we have done, what we would conclude is that God's right hand represents a very special position that features God's sovereign presence, work, and care. This idea of being in the right hand of God would be in a place of divine blessings. It would be a place where you're delivered from enemies. You're in an exalted, privileged position, both on earth and also in heaven. It's a position of great protection. So when someone or something is in God's right hand, it is very special, and it is in a very special position in its relationship with God. It has God's sovereign protection. It has a wonderful position. It's going to be delivered. It's going to be the receiving the blessings of God while it's on this earth. Being in God's right hand means that God is the one watching over and caring for the entity that's in the hand. Now, to be in a local church that is so intimately connected to Jesus Christ's right hand is a wonderful privilege. And being in Christ's right hand means it is His church, it's safe, it's protected, it's monitored, and it is used. It sits in a high and holy and heavenly location in the mind of God. What is specifically stated about this is that He held seven stars in His right hand. And that is identified in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So, Jesus Christ specifically points out to us that the seven stars are seven angels of the seven churches, and the major question of interpretation that comes down to this particular text is, what is meant by the noun angels? Who or what are those angels of the seven churches? Now, in the history of interpretation, there have been at least seven views of what or who these angels are. Some say this is a reference to men who were sent out to Patmos to check up on the condition of the Apostle John. They would be the men who probably ended up going out there. He gave them probably the book of Revelation that they took back and actually made the trip of taking that copy of that original to those churches so they could copy it. Others have suggested it refers to pastors of seven local churches in Asia that are listed. So this is specifically talking about he holds pastors in his right hand. Some have said it refers to the general life of the church, its history, its success, and what God is going to do with the church. It's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Some say it refers to the spiritual condition of the church, which is held in the right hand of Christ. Some say it refers symbolically to the activity that's taking place within the church. Some say it is a representation of individuals who go to church, and some say it refers to a literal key angel who's responsible for oversight in the church. Now, I begin by rejecting all the interpretations that are symbolic, which means I reject views 3 to 6. And the reason I do so is for this reason. The text is very clear to point out John saw something real and literal in the right hand of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ specifically says, what you are seeing are seven angels. He did not say, you're seeing some representation of the spiritual condition or some representation of church activity or some representation of general life of the church. So I toss out views 3 to 6. Now, the word angel is the Greek word angelos, and the basic meaning of this word is sent messenger, a messenger sent by God. And this word is used in the New Testament in reference to human men and also in reference to heavenly angels. Let me show you some passages where this word is used in regard to men. Let's go over to Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. If you go to Luke 7:24, we read, you'll notice carefully, when the messengers of John had left, that word messengers is angelos, or tone angelon, which is our word angel. If you go over to Luke 9 and verse 52, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Again, there's your noun, angels. If you go over to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 25, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And there again is the noun angels, tus angelus. In each of these passages, there's no doubt that the word is being used to describe the activity of real human men. So based on that observation from Luke and from James, some interpreters say when you read Revelation that it was to be written to the angel of one of the seven churches, it must be a reference to a human being who perhaps was the pastor of the church. But to actually determine what is meant by the noun angel, we really don't so much need to know how Luke or James used the word. What we do need to know is how the Apostle John used the word. And John uses the word in all of his writings, and more importantly, how did he use the word in the book of Revelation? Now, in all of John's writings, the word angel is used in reference to literal angels, literal angelic heavenly beings. John uses the noun angel in his writing 72 times. He uses it 4 times in his Gospel of John, and he uses it 68 times in the book of Revelation. Now, if we are to say that when Jesus Christ tells John, these are the 7 angels of the 7 churches, if we are to say that this is a reference to really 7 men, then this will be the only place in all of John's writings where he's not referring to an angelic being. In fact, if you start from verse 1 of Revelation, look what it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. I do not know of one interpreter that looks at verse 1 and says, well, that's referring to some man. Every single interpreter of the book of Revelation says that is a reference to an angel. So based on this, I believe, and there are a number of interpreters who believe, that these are literal heavenly angels. And the reason why I hold to this position is because this is the only interpretation that will let you stick with a literal interpretation of the words that John wrote and that Jesus Christ actually spoke. Now, is this possible that this church would have a key angel? Is it possible that every one of the 7 churches would have an angel assigned to it? Well, I think we can build you a pretty strong biblical case. I'd like you to go back to Daniel chapter 10, because it is clearly revealed in Scripture that there are such things as territorial angels. I'd like you to go back to Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 20, there was this major war taking place in the unseen world between Satan's angels and God's angel. And in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 20, here's what you read. Then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me except the forces, except Michael, your prince." There apparently was a territorial angel of Persia. There was another territorial angel of Greece. And obviously, there's Michael, who is an angel. And there's this angel that was involved in this episode right here. That would certainly lead us to conclude territorial angels are very real. Satan has them, and so does God. We also know from 2 different writings of Paul that there are angels connected directly to a local church. Now, the first text I'd have you go to would be 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, in this particular text, Timothy is actually ministering in the church of Ephesus. And Paul wants to give him a solemn charge that he used to study and communicate the scriptures and to be sure to carry out the things the scriptures say. He says in verse 21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality." It would seem that there is this angel that was monitoring what was going on in that church of Ephesus. Otherwise, why does Paul even say that? And I can show you from another church. You may want to jot this in your notes because I don't have it in your notes. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11:10, just back up to 1 Corinthians 11:10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, we read, "Therefore," and Paul is addressing the women in the church of Corinth, "therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." What are we learning there? We're learning that there are angels at a local church, and angels monitor what's going on. And I think it's not beyond the boundaries of biblical interpretation that's legitimate And I'm not a mystic guy, but I do believe there are unseen forces that are connected to the church that are highly accountable to God. We get that case in the book of Job where those angels appeared before God at his throne to give an account of what was going on, apparently in a regular interval that only they knew about. It is not beyond reason or beyond biblical interpretation to say that there are angels connected to the church, and there are angels that see very clearly and carefully what is happening in the church, and they see how seriously a church has taken the written word of God. It is very, very obvious to me that there can be angels, in light of this book of Revelation, that are very much involved in the action of God. And they could be monitoring the church to see how serious are these people about Scripture. How serious are they about interpreting the Bible, about instruction, about application. So can you imagine, if this is true, could you imagine an angel giving a report in the heavenlies that, say, the people are bringing their coffee and food into your sanctuary? Or how about this one? You know what they've done? They've canceled Sunday night service. They put up a screen so they can watch a Super Bowl football game in your sanctuary. That's why nothing like that would ever happen in this church. Why? Because this is serious business. Church is not play school. It's serious business in the sight of God, and there is a God who monitors what's going on in that church, and there are angels that are also monitoring precisely what is going on. And the point of Jesus Christ holding these angels in his right hand is he's basically saying, I want you to understand something. I control all the heavenly action connected to that church. I control everything heavenly that's going on in every single local church. I'm involved in every local church. I have my ministers, my unseen ministers in the local church. They're accountable to me. I authorize them. I authorize what they do. I authorize how they can bless, and I also authorize how they can take away blessings. These angels monitor everything in the church, everyone in the church, and people who come into the church ought to realize this is not some light, fluffy atmosphere. There ought to be a sense this is a sacred place, and there are sacred heavenly eyewitnesses as to what is going on in this place. And that is exactly why I think Christ says, I hold these angels in my right hand. I believe they're real angels. Now, I'm not a mystical guy. I'm a real serious Bible expositor, and I base my faith on what the Scriptures say in written form. But I can tell you this. There are times when I have sensed it's just not me in here, even if I'm in here in the dark all alone. There have been times where there's a sense that there are heavenly beings that are involved, and you want to be sure that what the church is doing and the way it's moving is in accordance with the Word of God, because I tell you this, it is serious business in the sight of the living God. His eighth description is John saw that Jesus Christ had a mouth with a sharp two-edged sword. He says there in verse 16, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now this image will show up again in regard to Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and also in Revelation 19. In some of the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah, it is predicted that Christ would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and that his mouth would be like a sharp sword. And other New Testament references describe the Word of God as being like a sharp sword. I would like you to go over to Hebrews chapter 4, just back up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, here's what we read in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Obviously, the word of God is described here as a sharp sword that is able to cut open souls. And the particular word for sword that's used here is used here, and in Luke, it was a large-bladed, broad Thracian sword, which was a devastating weapon that could destroy any enemy. This sword was used by a warrior, and that's the image that's pertaining here to Jesus Christ. And the double-edged sword that is specified there means you can cut any way you sling this thing. You can cut as you throw it this way, and as you reverse it, it can slice through anything. This kind of sword was an unstoppable, invincible weapon. And what John says he saw is he said, I saw Jesus Christ who's coming in all of his glory. Those eyes are like flames of fire. He's got feet that are able to stamp out all sin, and he can destroy all his enemies by what he says, because what he says is the word of God. He will come back and bring devastating judgment against his enemies, and he's going to have total victory by what he says. And he'll cut sinners to pieces by his razor-sharp word. If anyone would dare stand before him and suggest that they have measured up to the righteousness of a holy God and put their righteousness on one side of the scales and stack them up against the righteousness of Almighty Holy God, Christ will cut them to pieces by just what he says. And we know that what Jesus Christ says is always the Word of God, because he is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word of God. Everything that Christ says is the Word of God. And when he comes to judge, all things will be brought into total subjection to him just by his words. And by virtue of the fact that he uses this imagery, it again reinforces the idea that the Word of God is sacred and serious business. And look at this imagery that's given here. This word, his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God is not designed to tickle people's religious itches. The Word of God is designed to cut open hearts and souls and minds. The Word of God is designed to perform spiritual surgery. That's what the Word of God should do when it's accurately expounded. It should start razor-sharp work inside every one of us, and we should say, boy, I need to make some adjustments here. That word is talking to me. That word is piercing my heart. And Christ will come one day, and he'll pierce everyone on this earth with it. The ninth description is that Jesus Christ had a face that shined like the sun. In verse 16 we read, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, John had a prelude appearance of Jesus Christ a few years before this, back in Matthew 17. Let's go back to Matthew 17. He got a little glimpse of this. About 61 to 62 years before John is turning around seeing this on the island of Patmos, he got to see this that is in Matthew 17. And if you look at verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James, and here's our boy John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now, as I said, 61 to 62 years before he's writing Revelation, he and Peter and James were taken by Christ up on that mountain, and they got to see a visible glimpse of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Now, when John turns around and sees Jesus Christ, he gets to see the full glory of God on display in the person and of Jesus Christ, and even in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these nine descriptions clearly show us who John saw and what John saw. He saw Jesus Christ in all of his divine glory and majesty, and that's why Jesus said to him, "You write what you've seen. You write it down. You make sure the churches get this information of what you saw when you saw me." He saw Jesus Christ in all of his splendor and honor. No longer did Jesus look like some babe lying in a manger or some unattractive Jew who had no former majesty. No longer, when he saw Jesus Christ, did he look like a man of sorrows. He's the God-man in all of his divine glory. He was seen by John on this island in all of his glory, and the apostle who had once leaned on Jesus' breast now fell down before him like a dead man. And that is the right response to deity. You fall down before it like you're dead. And it would seem to me that there is today a dangerous absence of reverence concerning Jesus Christ. There's a dangerous absence of reverence in the church. But the next time anybody sees Jesus Christ, there will be such a reverence and respect for him that every knee shall bow. And all will see him in his spectacular glory, just as John saw him in Revelation. Now we're going to read the text tonight, the final verses, chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. And here's what we read in Revelation 1, beginning of verse 17. This is what happens. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." In the Gospel of John, it is clearly stated that Jesus Christ is to be honored at the same level that God the Father is honored. In fact, Jesus says all are to honor the Son as they would honor the Father. It is stated that if one does not honor the Son at this level, he cannot and does not honor the Father. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said back in 1985 that there was a dangerous absence of awe and worship in most churches. And many churches are moving in directions that are just flat out wrong, like the Jesus movement that de-elevates and demeans the person of Jesus Christ. They bring him down to a level where he's just your buddy. These kinds of movements talk about Jesus, they promote love and forgiveness, but they really disregard the truth of who he actually reveals himself to be. And I think it's because of that that many things have crept into the church that have really lowered the standard of worship. It's not uncommon anymore to hear loud electric guitars and drums replacing reverent pianos and organs. It's not uncommon anymore to see that entertainment has replaced the pulpit. It's not uncommon anymore to discover that surface level has replaced depth level. What is being classified as worship from God's perspective really is not worship. When any person in Scripture has actually been faced with the real presence of Almighty God, the response has always been similar. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." When the prophet Daniel saw a vision of heaven, he was greatly alarmed, and the text says his face grew pale. And when John saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory in Revelation, he fell at his feet as a dead man. At the time that that happened, keep in your mind that John was the most honored and the most spiritual Christian on the face of this earth. He was the last living apostle. He was the beloved apostle. He had been specifically kept alive by God in order to write Revelation. But when he saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory, it affected him the way that it ought to affect us. William R. Newell said, "Let all who deny the deity of Christ behold his beloved disciple at his feet as one dead at one sight of him glorified." Now, in these final four verses of the first chapter of Revelation, there are two main responses that we are given, one by John and one by Jesus Christ. Response number one is the response of John to seeing the glorious Jesus. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Now, when John saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory, that's exactly what he did. He fell down at his feet like a dead man. Contextually, the action is motivated by John's recognition of his own sinfulness and also of the fact that he has just looked at Almighty God in all of his glory. He has just seen the glorified Christ with eyes like flames of fire, and he knows judgment is coming. And if this were the response of the most spiritual man on the face of the earth, it is sure going to be our response. Now, sometimes you'll get people, and I don't know what happens in these mystical moments, but they'll tell you that they saw Jesus. I've never believed this. I don't know if it's medication that makes them think this, or they just are so physically distraught at the moment they're telling you this that they're just inventing this stuff in their own minds. But they'll say they were in a boat, And here was Jesus on the shore, and there was a bright light, and he had his hand out, and he's waving them just to come on in the shore. You don't find that in the Bible. If you were seeing Jesus, you'd be on your face, and you're not rowing a boat to try to get at him. Now, the active voice of the verb, I fell at his feet as a dead man, indicates that John himself produced the action. He's the cause of the action. He's not forced to fall down. This was his own response to seeing Jesus Christ as glorious God. John fell to the feet of Jesus Christ as one who had been struck dead would fall. And if you've ever seen someone that literally has died, they just drop. I mean, they drop immediately. That's how one falls down like they're dead. They instantly drop to the ground. That's precisely what John did. Why? Because he is looking at God. He has just seen deity, and no one sees the face of God and typically lives to tell about it. Now, a frequent response and reaction that often accompanies one who's overwhelmed because he's seen the glory of God is that he falls down on the ground. That was the response of the prophet Ezekiel, and you can look up these references yourself. That was the response of the prophet Daniel. It was the response of the apostles Peter, James, and John. It was the response of the apostle Peter and of the apostle Paul. When he was stopped on the road to Damascus, he fell down like he was dead. Now, these were all powerful men of God, and they're all on the ground with their faces and heads bowed because they are in the presence of God and Jesus Christ. And I believe it truly does honor God the Father when people bow before Jesus Christ in recognition of his majestic deity. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that there will come a day when to the glory of God, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Dr. J. Vernon McGee captured the essence of this when he wrote, "But when he saw the glorified Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he did not go up to him and pat him on the back or shake hands with him. He didn't even begin a conversation. He fell at his feet as dead. The effect of the vision upon John was nothing short of paralyzing. My friends, since John reacted like that, we can be sure that when you and I get into the presence of the Lord Jesus, we're not going to approach him in a familiar way. We'll fall at his feet as dead. He is the glorified Christ today. And let me say, I do not like the irreverence of the Jesus culture that we see today, speaking of him or to him as if he were a buddy. Nor do I like to hear someone sing and say that he's a friend of theirs. Now, you may think I'm hard to please. You're right, I am. But Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If you say that Jesus is a friend of yours, you must be implying you are obeying him. Oh, my friend, if we could see him in all of his glory and his beauty, we would not get familiar with him." Very wise are people who maintain a high and holy view of Jesus Christ. John was down before him as dead. Which brings us to the second response in the text, the response of the glorious Jesus to the reaction of John. Now, there are basically two responses or actions that Christ takes in regard to John. The first action is what he physically did. Notice verse 17, "He placed his right hand on me." Now, you'll notice that the first thing that Jesus Christ did when John fell to his feet like a dead man was that he took his right hand and he lay it on John. So the first thing we observe is that Jesus touches John. John does not dare touch Jesus. Jesus is seen as the glorious God, and you do not touch him. And that right hand is significant because it's the hand, it's the place of God's favor. And that action is very reminiscent of what had happened to John some 60 years before this. This was the same hand that John saw holding those seven angels of the seven churches. And you must wonder, well, what happened to the seven angels of the seven churches that were in the right hand? Well, the text doesn't say, but it's possible they just departed to their respective church assignments. He had seen them, and they were out there taking care of business in those churches. But this action is extremely significant because it shows John and us that the sinless hand which holds and favors the churches is the same hand that touches and can favor sinful individuals. Now think about this action for a moment. Here is Jesus Christ in all of his glory and majesty, and he's putting his right hand on John. And John knew by this action that he was not going to be executed or killed. He was favored by God, and that is pure grace. If you would have asked John, do you deserve this? Do you deserve to have this one in all of his glory put his hand on you, touch you? Do you deserve this? His answer would be, I deserve to be dead. But in his marvelous grace, Jesus touched John. That was Christ's touch of grace. And this concept of the right hand or right side is significant concerning God's judgment. At the judgment of the nations, those who are selected go to the right side of Jesus Christ and will enter the kingdom, and those who are not will go to the left side and condemned to eternal fire. I believe when Jesus touches John, this is an amazing demonstration of grace that you're in a right relationship with me. The second action that Jesus takes regarding John is what Jesus verbally said to him. He says in verse 17, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. There are six statements that Christ makes to John after touching him. First of all, do not be afraid. And the Greek is written in such a way that John is basically told, stop being afraid. Stop the action of being afraid. John, you're on your face and you're afraid. You don't need to be any longer. In other words, John was afraid and Jesus Christ is saying, stop it. John recognized that he's a sinner. He recognized, I'm in the presence of the sinless Savior. And man, that would make you afraid. And the same hand of grace that touched John some 60 years prior to this episode is now this same hand of grace that was sustaining him in a very intimidating moment. Christ had called John to himself when he was a sinner, and now he's saying, I still care about you, John, even though I know you're still a sinner. And keep in mind that John is seeing Christ again in all of his glory as divine judge. And the vision that he's about to see would show John that Jesus Christ is a ferocious judge. He's the one who's authorized to bring ferocious judgments of God to this world. He's going to pour out the vengeance of God on this sinful, God-mocking world. The sun will be darkened by him. The moon will be turned to blood. The stars will fall. Mountains will be moved out of their places. Islands will disappear. Jesus Christ is going to authorize this, an unprecedented series of worldwide plagues, and ultimately bring the nations to a final ferocious battle called Armageddon, and then cast all unbelievers into everlasting fire. Who wouldn't be afraid of someone that can do all of that? When Jesus said, fear not, what those words meant to John and what they mean to you tonight, if you're a believer, is that you have nothing to fear about the wrath of God. The one who's authorized to pour out the wrath of God will never have anything to fear when Christ pours out that wrath. And those same words were said by Paul when he said to the church of Thessalonica, you're not appointed to wrath. So when you see Christ and he's coming in all of his glory and he's about to pour out his wrath on a God-mocking, Christ-rejecting world, you have nothing to be afraid of when you've believed on him. The second statement is, I am the first and the last, in verse 17. When Jesus says this, he absolutely proves he's Almighty God. The names and the titles used here are majestic. What Christ says is high and holy and heavenly. He says literally, I am, I am. And then he adds the first and the last. And that verbal I am is a clear, powerful statement of deity. That comes out of the Old Testament and literally means that Jesus of the New Testament is the self-existing Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is identifying himself as the I am, and by using that formula, the religious leaders knew exactly what he was claiming to be. They knew who he was claiming to be. They wanted to kill him because he said that. Now think for a moment what this would do to John when he realizes the one who's touching me, the one who's just put his hand on me and just told me not to be afraid, is the great I am. And if that isn't enough, Jesus includes another title that is just powerful. I'm the first and the last. And that title, First and Last, is used three times in Revelation in reference to Jesus Christ. This title was also used in the Old Testament in regard to Jehovah, the Great I Am. And this title means that God is the only being who is the first of all things and the last of all things. There's no other being other than God who's the first and last of all things. There's no other being before God. There will be no being after God. God begins all things. God will end all things. As David Levy said, God is the creator of all things and the consummator of all things. He is the absolute God of all history. And by using this name concerning himself, he's establishing, I'm Almighty God touching you, John. The one you've just turned around and seen is Almighty God for all of time. And there are three reasons why Christ begins by using this name. First of all, he wants to establish the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal God over everything and everyone. Secondly, he wants to establish the fact that he has all authority to bring the final program of God to a grand finale. Thirdly, he wants to show John that he was in the face-to-face encounter with Almighty God, but because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he has nothing to fear. Even though this is the God of eternity past and present and future, he has nothing to fear because he's believed on this one who is the great I Am. The third statement is, I am the living one. He says in verse 18, the living one. Now that title is used of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and this title was used to reveal that there is only one true living God. The only true living God is the God of the Bible. As Robert Thomas said, this contrasts him to the dead and inanimate gods of heathenism. And the participle living is present tense, which means Jesus Christ is the only living God, and he always and continually is alive. And when Jesus Christ identifies himself as the living one, he's identifying himself as the God of the Bible who has and always is continually alive. I've continually existed throughout all eternity as God. I'm the living one. And there is only one living one that is worthy of your faith. There's only one God who's alive. If you place your faith in any other religious person or religious system, you are placing your faith in something that's dead. It will lead you to eternal death. There's only one living God, and it is Jesus Christ. The fourth statement is, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now, this is intriguing grammatically. He says, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. What we have is a contrasting statement or title that contrasts a point of death, aorist tense, I was dead at a point in time, with his continual and perpetual life, but I'm continually alive forevermore. This is tricky grammar, but the point of the grammar is there was a specific moment in time where the living Son of God was momentarily really dead. However, that is contrasted with his state of being continually alive forever and ever. And by Jesus Christ interjecting the word behold, and notice what he says there, behold. He's basically saying, I want you to take a good look at this. I want you to see this. I want you to understand this. I want you to realize what I'm saying here. Now, Daniel describes God the Father as being one who lives forever, and this same title is used of God several times in Revelation. Go over to chapter 4 of Revelation. Notice verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. So it is clearly stated there that this God lives forever and ever. If you go over to chapter 10 and verse 6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and earth and the things in it, and the sea and things in it, and there will be delay no longer. So this is clearly a classification that belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus Christ. So the question arises, and this is why Christ says, behold this, look at this and understand this. The question arises, how can Jesus Christ be identified as God who is alive forever and ever, and how is it possible that he could have a moment of death? And the answer is found in the verb was. We read in the verse, I was dead. And that verb was is a word that means to be made something that typically you were not previously. You became something that you weren't normally. And this particular verb is in the middle voice, which means that Jesus Christ made himself something that he normally would not be, and that would be a person subject to death. It was not his normal previous state as God. God is alive forever. So it's not his normal condition to be subject to death. But he made himself, middle voice verb, he selected a moment in time, aorist tense, that he would actually leave his state of being continually alive for a death state for a moment in history. And the question that every one of us must ask is, why would he do that? Why would this God's Son choose in and of himself to actually have a moment where he would step into death? And the answer is, because of the insurmountable and incalculable sacrifice that he had to make, because of the love of God that would make it possible for sinners to have their sins forgiven. Christ said, you take a good look at this. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. And the grammar says God the Son chose a specific moment to die on the cross for sinners. He really was truly momentarily dead. He was so dead that the Roman soldiers did not even need to break his legs. He was God's sacrificial lamb. He was wounded for our transgressions. He went to that cross and he never even opened his mouth. But he was only dead momentarily, and he came back to life and is alive in the God-person state, the God-man state forevermore, and that proves he is the only true God and Savior. And after he says that, he gives John his fifth statement, I have the keys of death and Hades, in verse 18. And he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, when you think of keys, you immediately, of course, think of something, a key, which is able to open a door and permit entrance to what's beyond the door. That's what a key does. And that's exactly the image. And the death-Hades combination will occur again in this book of Revelation in chapter 6 and again in chapter 20. Now, when it comes to death, biblically speaking, there are three kinds of death. There's spiritual death. We're born separated from God because of sin. There's physical death. The immaterial part of a person is separated from the material part of the person. And then there's eternal death, in which an unbeliever is separated from God forever in a place of burning torment. The noun Hades refers to a temporary hellish type of place where the unbeliever goes right now when he dies, and ultimately he'll stay there until he will face the great white throne judgment one time to have to look at Jesus Christ, and then he'll be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. What Jesus Christ is saying here is, I'm the one in charge of all of that judgment. I hold the keys of death and of Hades in my hands. I determine when a person dies. I determine where a person goes after they die. The keys of everything pertaining to life, death, and eternity are in the hands of Jesus Christ. It's not the devil who determines who goes to hell. It's Jesus Christ. You have nothing to fear when it comes to fearing the devil. Fear God, because he's the one who holds these keys in his hand. Now, John was well aware of the fact that we all deserve hell. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. John was well aware of the fact that our righteousness apart from Christ is as filthy rags in the sight of God. He realized his own sinful condition. But if the one who died for him, and that's what he's saying to John, you look at this, John, and he's saying that to us. You look at this. I am God forever and ever, and I chose a moment to die for you. And I've touched you. And I've told you, you don't need to be afraid. I'm the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Then John has absolutely nothing to fear. And the Apostle Paul had exactly the same perspective of theology when he wrote concerning a believer who'd been justified, who is the one who condemns Christ Jesus? He's the one who died. He's the one who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Paul was so convinced of this that he said nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. So if a person totally and only trusts in Jesus Christ to save him from sin, he has nothing to fear, for that blood of Christ washes all the sin away, and he's the one who holds the keys of life and death and eternity in his hands. Now the sixth statement is that Jesus commands John to write. In verses 19 to 20. And the verb write is imperative, meaning this is a command. Jesus Christ, who is Almighty God, commands John to write. And again, ladies and gentlemen, I just cannot reinforce this enough. Churches should be placing a very high priority on accurately expounding and interpreting the written scriptures. And if they're not doing that, they're making a serious mistake in the presence of Jesus Christ and the angels that watch the church. It's obvious that Jesus Christ places a high priority on the written word. He's showing his churches how important the written word is, because he basically says, I want you to write this and I want you to get this to the churches. And I want you to think about this for a moment. The written, completed scriptures are really a blessing to the church. We have it in the grace age. We have it in the church age. We have the great privilege of crawling through every one of those 66 books in the Word of God. And we need to crawl through every single one of them. We're the ones blessed by God to have the written scriptures. And in verse 19, Christ commands John to write down three main time episodes. We've already covered it in our preliminary studies, but he says, I want you to write the things which you have seen. Those are the things past. That's Revelation chapter 1. That's exactly what John just did. He wrote down everything he saw when he saw the glorified Christ. He wrote down everything about how he even came to write this book of Revelation. That's what he saw. Secondly, write the things which are the things present. We're going to move into them next time we're together. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And those two chapters will describe the things that exist in the churches. And Christ will say, I'm analyzing every single church. I know what's going on in every single church. I keep track of individuals. I monitor what's happening. The third time episode is you write the things that will take place after these things. And that refers to the things that are in the future. And the things that are in the future are described in chapters 4 to 22. You have the future things that will take place in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. You have future things that will take place in the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 to 19. You have future things that will take place in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, Revelation 21 to 10. You have future things that will take place at the Great White Throne Judgment, described in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, when all unbelieving dead are called to face Jesus Christ one time for the final sentencing that will condemn them to the eternal lake of fire. And then you have the future things that will take place in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth, which will take place in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, if we keep in our minds how chapter 1 began, the revelation of Jesus Christ, revelation singular, not plural, what that would mean is that God wanted John to write this, and he wants his people to understand this as a singular unit. In other words, he wants the church to know prophecy. He wants the church to understand church truth. He wants the church to understand truth about him. And he wants the church to understand the things that are going to take place in the future. He wants this book understood as a unit. And in verse 20, Jesus reveals some of the church symbolism that John saw. We've already thoroughly discussed that. But again, the thing that obviously becomes clear is that this book of Revelation reveals truth that local churches are carefully monitored by a high heavenly and holy powers. You saw Christ in these lampstands. He's connected to these lampstands, which are the churches. And then you have angels that are in his hand that are connected to these churches. It's obvious from that the church is monitored by God. And the church better think about that. The church ought to be dedicated to carefully understanding the written word. It ought to be dedicated to understanding a book like Revelation. And do you understand what this means to you tonight? Because I believe here are the ramifications. There are forces you cannot see here tonight that know you're here. There are forces that you and I cannot see tonight that understand you want to know God's Word, one of the most amazing books in the Bible that's ever been put in the Bible. And there are forces tonight that know, boy, they're serious about knowing my Word. That pleases God. And you better believe that is seen by Jesus Christ. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin our study of the seven churches, and we'll introduce the churches, then we'll begin our study.